So, we've been studying the letter to the Hebrews for quite a while now. I tried to check how many sermons. It was a little bit tickledy-piggledy when I looked in my computer, so I think it's probably about 30 or 40 sermons, something like that, so it's quite a few. And I just want us to look this evening at the final verses. And once again, he's coming to a close. He's putting in things that don't necessarily connect together very closely, although they're just the final things that he wants to say to his readers. And obviously when he wrote these words, then he had in mind particular people. I don't think this was written to one church, but it was written to a group of churches, to many Christians, and he obviously knew these people, or many of them personally, and so he was able to write exactly what he thought would best help them. And although they're written then, as I say, a long time ago to particular people, the Holy Spirit guided him, I think, to write in such a way that what he wrote then will be of relevance to us today, as in other generations. And so in this final section, I suppose there are four things that we can consider altogether, although the fourth one is a bit of a sort of little tiny bundle of final things, very final things that he says. Four things then. For us this evening. First of all, hear this final command to obey. That's the first thing then. Hear this final command to obey. That is a command then, obviously. It must be obeyed. So verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. Now he's already spoken about the leaders, you may recall, I think it's back in verse 7, isn't it? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God, you consider the outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith. So he's already mentioned the leaders, and he wants to mention them again. I think probably in verse 7 he's particularly got in mind leaders in the past. Some of them had died. There's that past perspective on it. That's why he says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But when we come to verse 17, he's talking about leaders who are still alive. And he says that they must obey their leaders and they must submit to their authority. He doesn't only tell them that. He doesn't only tell them what to do. He also tells them why to do it as well. So let's think about that then for a moment. What to do? Well, they are to obey them and submit to them. Obey is quite a strong word, I suppose, and it's perhaps a word that I would certainly be slow to use, but he's not afraid to use it, is he? Obey your leaders, he says. Submit to their authority. So just as in the family situation, wives are to submit to their husbands and children are to obey their parents, so he says, now you have leaders in your churches and you are to obey those leaders. You are to submit to their authority. One of the tests for leaders in the New Testament is how do they conduct things in their families? How do they conduct their family life? Does his wife submit to him? Does she show a submissive spirit? Are his children obedient? And the parallel is not exact, of course. We're not saying that the church relationships are the same as family relationships, but there's a parallel there. And so he uses these words in obey and submit. Now, it's a little difficult for me to apply this because at the present I'm the main leader in the church here, and so I suppose I'm saying to you, obey me, you shall obey. Which seems a little strange for me to be saying something like that. I'm not given to giving orders. But when I say something from the Bible, when I say to you now, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say to you, you must repent from all your sins, the sins you like, the sins you don't like, all those sins. When I say to you then that you must love the Lord Jesus Christ and you must serve him, wholeheartedly. When I say to you, make sure you find time to read your Bible regularly. Make sure you take time to pray. When I say things like that, you need to take it seriously. You can't say, oh well, that's just what he's saying, isn't it? That's his thing. You can't dismiss it like that. You have to obey. You have to listen to what is being said. You need to do what I say. So that's the what to do then. What to do? Well, you must obey your leaders. Why? Why should you do it? Well, once again, he gives some reasons. He's done this all the way through these closing chapters. First of all, he says, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Christian leaders themselves have to answer to someone higher. There's a chain of command, if you like that. I have to answer to God himself. And that is why, although obey may seem a rather strong word, but I think if you bear in mind the responsibility that ministers, preachers have, isn't it? Responsibility not just for themselves, but responsibility for others, then I think you'll understand why he puts it so strongly. Many years ago now, I went with my minister to the funeral of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was in Newcastle Emlyn. It was in a Welsh chapel in West Wales. And when they brought the coffin in, let me get this right, head first, isn't it? That's right. I've got that right, I think. And my minister said, oh, look, he said, they brought the coffin in head first. Well, I'd rarely been to a funeral. I'd never even noticed. But if you look, it's a bit of a superstition, really. But the pattern normally is that when you bring a coffin into a building like this, you know the shape of a coffin. You can tell where the feet are and where the head is. They normally bring the person in feet first. And when it's ministers, then they often do it the other way around. They bring it in head. Now, you say, well, when does that happen then? Well, the most simple explanation is when you come into church, isn't it? Then you come in and you're facing this way, aren't you? When I come into church, I come in through the same door as you. I suppose I could come in through a back door like they used to in the days gone by. But I'm facing this way, aren't I? And that's part of the reason then why this happens sometimes. But I think there's a little bit more to it than that. I feel to put it in this way. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there's a sense in which we'll all have to stand before him, won't we? Christ will be there and we will have to face him. But for those who are ministers, those who are preachers of the word of God, the leaders in God's church, well, they're not only going to have to face the Lord Jesus, but they're going to have to face their people as well. I think that is the underlying point there. We are not simply responsible for ourselves then, but we're also responsible for others. If you decide to be wicked and to do something stupid, then you're going to affect yourself, obviously. You may affect members of your family. If I decide to do something wicked, something stupid, I'm not only going to affect myself and possibly members of my family, but it's going to have an effect on this congregation. And we need to recognize that is the situation for ministers. I will have to give an account on the day of judgment, not only for myself, but what I've done, but also for what I've taught you and others who sat where you sit. And so although you may be nervous about obeying me, when you remember that I've got to give an account, an account to God of how I've conducted myself, I think there's less reason for fear. And that's why I can't remember ever saying to you as a congregation, you must obey me. I'm only saying it now because it's here in the text. Although that is the implication. I trust you picked up that is the implication of what he's saying. It's a fearful passage for me, isn't it? For me now as a minister to read that and say, well, yep, I have to give an account for the way I've watched over this particular flock, this particular company of God's people. It is a searching passage for me, but I trust it's a searching passage for you as well, because I have to give an account one day. But Why don't you always do what I say? Why is it that sometimes I say things, and even though you may intend to do it, you don't? That's something that we all ought to ponder, I think. And then the second thing, more briefly, he says, is so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. See, the second point follows on, doesn't it? One of the great trials in the ministry is that people will not do what you say. You preach then, you try and make it as clear as you possibly can, but they don't do it. They don't listen. You say, read your Bible, but they don't read the Bibles. You say, pray, but they don't pray. You say, come on Sunday, come Sunday morning, come Sunday evening. Well, you can see that they don't come Sunday evening, although some do, obviously. You say, come in the week, come midweek. They say, I'm tired. I say, well, come and sleep midweek. At least you're there, and you'll do us some good. But no, people don't do it. They don't do what the minister says. As you say, tell people about the Lord Jesus. And again, so often, they don't do it. It's more difficult to know what they do and what they don't do in some areas. But it's a wonderful joy. It's a great joy when people do what you say. When you've preached something, and then the person starts doing it. It's not that common an event so that you don't get some great joy. You say, well, that's what I told them to do. And they're actually doing it. And that's a great joy when that happens. What a burden it is when they don't. And it's not only a burden for the ministers. It's not a plea for myself now. But as he says here, it's no advantage, is it? It's not. The point that he makes here, and the point I'm making, is not, now please do what I say because it'll make me so much happier. that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you do what the minister says, it will make you happier, it will make him happier, but it'll be of no advantage of you to ignore him, will it? You won't get anything out of it if you ignore him. If you say, oh, he's just a fanatic, then he wants us here all the time, he wants us to do this, he wants us to do that. That's not going to be any advantage to you if you ignore what is said either. And so somehow we need to break out of that vicious circle, don't we? Where so often the minister's getting more and more discouraged. And the people are getting less and less benefit from his ministry. I don't think we're in that vicious circle, although I can see there are, some signs of that. And we need to break out of that, don't we? And make sure that doesn't happen to us. So, here this final command to obey, to obey. And then secondly, and we're more brief now on these other points, take note of this final request to act upon. Take note of this final request to act upon. And so the writer says in verse 18, pray for us. Pray for us, he says. And again, he backs this up with an appropriate statement. Given that our leaders then keep watch over us, as men who must give an account, well, surely it's right then that we should pray for them. And so the writer says, we are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. Now, I think I can say something similar to you this evening. I haven't entered the ministry from any false motive. I haven't thought, oh, no, this would be a good way, I don't know, of carving out some time for myself or making some money or something of that sort. I fall into sin the same as others. I wouldn't want to pretend to you that my life then is some sort of perfection where there are no sins and there's nothing I'm ashamed of. Or anything like that. There are some sins I struggle particularly with. But there's no secret unconfessed sin dominating my life then. My desire is to live honorably in every way, to do the right thing, to do the right thing as a Christian, to be a good Christian, to be a good minister then, a good pastor, a good teacher, a good preacher. I'm sure, you understand what I'm saying, I'm sure I fail in many ways, but My intention, my aim then, is not to do that. And so the writer goes on in verse 19 to say, I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So he wants them to pray for him in general. And then he has the specific thing he wants to pray about. And we don't know what the background to this statement is. But it is clearly a specific request for a specific prayer. And as you know, I'm off to the Philippines, God willing, on Wednesday. I'm going to be lecturing in the Grace Ministerial Academy there in Manila, and I'm sure that many aspects of the trip will be enjoyable. I mean, it's an interesting thing to go to another culture. I'm sure that I won't be working hard every second of the day, and it may be very hot, but I'm sure that there'll be compensations and so on. And I'm sure it will be very enjoyable. And I know it's not a direct ministry to yourselves. You are not directly gaining from this, although I think there will probably be indirect gains. This is something wider. However, I trust that you'll pray for me. You can pray like this, can't you? Pray that I might be restored to you soon. It's a matter of 2 weeks. Pray that I will get back. I can think of all sorts of things that can go wrong. I was saying to some people, when I was lining up my ticket, they were reporting on this Air France plane that went down in the ocean. And I suppose, you know, whenever you travel by air or by any other means, you've got to think, well, that may end in a bad way. And obviously there are those possibilities, and we must reckon with that. But pray to God specifically that I will be restored to you soon. And there are always specific things, aren't there, that we can pray for Christian leaders. But I think we need to do those two things, isn't it? Pray specifically, isn't it? I mean, I'm saying to you, pray specifically that this trip to the Philippines will be safe, and that it will be a blessing to the people who I'm able to minister to, and that we all benefit in some way from it. That's the specific thing to pray for. But then there is this general prayer, isn't it? Pray in general. Pray that, you know, sometimes you sit there and you think, oh, the preaching is not very good, you know. Well, pray, ask the Lord then to bless the preaching, that it may be more effective, that people will be converted, and that backsliders will be restored. Pray about the small attendance, that more people will want to come, and all these things. We ought to be, all of us, we can't all be the preacher at the front, but we can all pray. And we ought to be praying in those general and those specific terms as well. We are sure that we have a clear conscience. I've no embarrassment about asking you to pray for me. I want to live honourably in every way, and I urge you to that. So that's the second thing then. A command to obey, a request to act upon, and then thirdly, accept this final blessing and receive it. Accept this final blessing and receive it. 2021, you've heard me quote those words several times when we've been going through the book of Hebrews. As a benediction at the end, it's a blessing or a request for blessing. And so, you know, he's asked them to pray for him, and now he prays for them, if you like. So I suppose there are five elements in this. It's quite a long blessing, isn't it? But there are probably five elements altogether. Who is addressed in it? That's the first question. Who is addressed in this benediction? Well, it says, may the God of peace. May the God of peace. And so on. Now, why does he use that particular term, I wonder? He's talking to the God who is able to give peace. Not just outward peace, but inward peace as well. And I suppose it was peace that they so much needed. They felt under pressure. They were being persecuted. Life was difficult. It wasn't easy to be a believer in the first century. They had this idea of maybe just sort of slipping back quietly into Judaism, getting a quiet life. And he has explained to them they can't do that. That's not a possibility. And so he turns their attention to the God of peace. And that's where our attention should be. They're not easy days today, are they? There's a lot of pressure of one sort or another. But the God of peace is the one we look to. So, may the God of peace... And what's the context then? May the God of peace, he goes on, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. So he's had a lot to say, hasn't he, in this letter about covenants, old and new. The old covenant and the new covenant. And here he refers to the eternal covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. And it would seem to be the case that we can think of God the Father and God the Son entering into a covenant before time. God the Father then commissions God the Son to go into this world then, because God the Father so loved this world then, he agreed with his Son that the Son should come into this world and that he should do the things that he did here on earth, that there might be forgiveness, that there might be a way then for a covenant to be established between God and his people, that he might be our God and that we might be his people. That's the eternal covenant that we're talking about. And specifically here he talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. When a covenant was made then, there was usually a sacrifice, a ceremony of sacrifice. Blood was shed. And the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the eternal covenant, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the precious blood. We sang about it at some point. Today, didn't we? Right at the beginning of the day, I think, wasn't it? When we asked for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. It won't come to me now. There's something about Christ. His blood, that's it, isn't it? His blood availed for me. His blood availed for me. That's what we sang. And it's that blood, and that precious blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross, that is the blood of the eternal covenant. And of course, the cross was followed then by the resurrection. The bringing back from the dead, our Lord Jesus. And he's spoken about the resurrection. We can't, not really the time to chase those references up, but he has mentioned resurrection. I was surprised when I thought about it, how often he mentions the resurrection. It's not in every chapter, but it's fairly regularly that he comes back to the resurrection. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ then, and it is God's commitment to him that has never wavered. The Son himself is referred to, of course, as the great, or that great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus himself teaches us he's the good shepherd. He's the one who laid down his life for the sheep. Peter refers to him as the chief shepherd. The writer here has been talking about your leaders. But the leaders, they're only under shepherds, aren't they? The pastor, the shepherd, the great shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the great shepherd, and there is none better. And he knows all about his sheep. Our pastors may let us down then, and all pastors fail at one point or another, but he doesn't. He's the perfect pastor. He is the great shepherd, and he can be fully trusted. So the prayer is to the God of peace. The context is this eternal covenant, which includes the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And what is the request then? What is he asking for? What is the request? Well, it's a prayer, isn't it, that the God of peace then will, through Jesus Christ, verse 21, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And then he adds, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Now, there are many spheres where you need to have equipment, isn't it? You can think of lots of contexts. I was, you know, thinking now, I was in a shop the other day, and they had the signs up ready to go back to school. And I thought, well, it's a little bit premature, isn't it? They haven't actually finished school yet, but the way these things go these days, ready to go back to school. And I remember when I was in school, one of the things about going back to school was getting your equipment sorted out. You know, you had to make sure you had a decent pen and a nice pencil and an eraser and a ruler and a compass or a pair of compasses, if that's the correct term, is it? And a protractor. And then I always got those set squares. Never used them, ever. But always bought those two plastic sets. I don't really know what that was all about. And usually you didn't use most of that equipment early on. It was only sort of later that you began to use it, and sometimes you'd find the compass, you know, you'd stick the compass in a little bit hard, it would go into the desk, and you'd pull, and the point would be off the compass, and you'd realise that although it seemed a bargain at the time, that was a waste of money. You need not just equipment, is it, but good equipment. And his prayer then is that these Christians will be equipped with everything good, all the good things that they need, the perseverance, the strength, the sense of peace, the gentleness, the kindness, all those things that are necessary then for doing the will of God. He wants God to work in them what is pleasing to him. That's always the biblical perspective, isn't it? You know, we're the ones who do the work. Let's be clear about that. But we can only do it because it is God who is at work in us. And that's what he's praying for. That's what he wants to see happening in their lives. And how is it expected that this will happen then? I've already half given it away, really. But don't miss that through Jesus Christ, isn't it? Through Jesus Christ. He knows then that the blessing of the God of peace that provides them with all that they need, that brings God into their lives in the way that is necessary, that can only happen through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died, the one who rose again. And so what is his final statement then in this great benediction? To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And it's important, isn't it, that we remember that. That the whole purpose of it all is for the glory of God. What are leaders in churches for? For the glory of God. Why should we obey them? For the glory of God. Why should we pray for them? For the glory of God. That's the reason, isn't it? And this blessing, then, it leads to that conclusion. The glory of God. Well, we've almost finished. I think probably what happens with these letters is, you know, they would have a professional scribe to write things down, an amanuensis. Sometimes they mention their own name, sometimes they don't. This one doesn't seem to mention his name. But then at the very end of the letter, the person who's dictating it would then take it up. And I think that's probably what we got in verses 22, 23, 24 and 25. So the writer himself takes the pen, and they're just sort of little notes at the end, if you like. Four of them, aren't there? First of all, our last plea. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. Now there's a lot, that's a short sentence, that. But there's a lot in there, isn't it? Brothers, he says. Yeah, he's the leader. He's not somebody who'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, but he was a leader in the church, certainly. And he speaks to the men as brothers. And I hope you understand when I was talking earlier on about obey me, I still find that rather awkward and odd to say, isn't it? I mean, we're still brothers, aren't we? Brothers and sisters, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the way it works, isn't it? That I've been given the task to preach and you've been given the task to hear. But we're brothers. And that's the word he uses. And he says, I urge you. And leaders must preach. They must be earnest. Perhaps that's something we could pray for. A greater earnestness in the preaching, isn't it? Greater urgency in it. Well, he urges these people then to bear with. That's the phrase he uses. That's very restrained, isn't it? You know, I know it could be difficult to read a letter like this one, he says, but bear with me, he says, bear with me. And there's no strident ordering. There are some, you do come across this in certain churches where, I don't know, it's like a sort of sergeant major or a sort of, I don't know what. But that doesn't seem to me the tone of the New Testament. So, you know, on the one hand, I'm saying obey me. I am saying that. I'm not holding back from what the text says. But you understand the context in which it's being said, isn't it? Well, you know, I'm struggling too. I'm finding it difficult. I'm trying to live out the Christian life. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But it will help you if you do what is said in the sermons. It will help you. So, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. My word of exhortation. And that's what Hebrews is. It's not a theological treatise. It's not a doctrinal study. There are lots of interesting things in there, very high theology, all about the high priesthood of Christ and so on. And I don't know if we've fully explained all of it by any means. But in the end, it's a word of exhortation. He's calling upon them to do something. And that's what the New Testament is. It's that sort of a book, isn't it? It's calling upon us to act. It's not saying, listen to this lecture on theology and, you know, get your head a bit bigger. It's not like that. It's a very practical sort of thing. It's about living. It's about Monday morning, just as much as it is about Sunday. And good preaching, then, should be like that. It should call upon you to do something. It's one of the things I get The two things there are. I'm eager to make it more simple. I think it needs to be simpler. Don't think it's as simple as it ought to be. Pray that it'll be simpler. But then it needs to be more practical as well. Just now and again, I think you come to the end of a sermon, you think, well, that was good. Yeah, I judged that. But there's nothing to do about it. And somehow we've got to, you know, what to do about it? Now, there's plenty of things to do here, isn't it? Obey the sermons. Pray for the minister. Pray specifically for what I've asked you to pray for. Receive this blessing. Look to God. I think there are some very practical things here. But it's a word of exhortation. For, he says, this is the last bit, isn't it? I have written you only a short letter. He hasn't written them a treatise. He hasn't written them a thesis. He's written them a letter. It's a personal thing. That's what he's written. And it's relatively short. You could read this. We could say, okay, we won't have a sermon. We'll just read the letter to the Hebrews. And you wouldn't be out any later than you would be otherwise. It's not very long, really. And, you know, he points that out to them. It's very warm, isn't it? It's very friendly, the approach. And I think that is the New Testament approach, isn't it? And I hope that... the preaching you hear reflects that. Bear with this sermon tonight, I'm saying to you. It's got some flaws. Maybe it's not quite what you're expecting. Bear with it and benefit from it. So there's a last plea. There's some information then. Verse 23, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. One version introduces the verse, I've got some news for you. That's how it sort of brings it in. I've got some news for you. And that's the sort of tone here. Timothy is no doubt the companion of Paul. I don't think it's another Timothy. That seems very unlikely, doesn't it? It's one of the reasons why some people think Paul must have wrote this letter. Because who else would be talking about Timothy except for Paul? Well, there were others. And maybe this is a little bit further on. And maybe that's why he knew Timothy. But he doesn't mention Paul. We don't read anywhere else in the Bible about Timothy being put into prison. But here the writer says that he's been released. And in fact, the writer wants to come to the Hebrews. But ideally, he'd like to have Timothy with him. He appreciates the help that he gets from Timothy. And I think that gives us the flavor of how it was in the New Testament. You know, there weren't people pushing themselves forward and saying, I'm the one you need. Just listen to me, it'll all be all right. He said, well, I'd love to come to you, but I hope I can bring Timothy. He's a great help as well. It's that sort of atmosphere that it breathes, isn't it? So there's a last plea, some information. Then there's these greetings. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send their greetings. He was keen to pass on greetings then. And that gives us an idea of the New Testament atmosphere as well, doesn't it? He's spoken about remembering and imitating leaders. He's talked about obeying leaders. And now he talks about sending greetings to the leaders as well. And I suppose the statement that he makes about Italy suggests he was either in Italy or he was just coming from Italy. That seems to be what is suggested there. So we have finally greetings and then grace, isn't it? The last line then, grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. Those are the simple closing words. God's grace is God's undeserved love. And, well, where would we be without it, isn't it? The amazing grace of God. We need the grace of God, all of us, every step of the way. And that letter that we've worked our way through, perhaps you haven't been to all the messages, but that's what it's saying to us, isn't it? The grace of God. The grace of God. That's the only hope for any of us, isn't it? If God is gracious, well, may he bless us. Amen.